Shabbat Shalom, and we will be looking at a new parable tonight in our ongoing series of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of Jesus' teaching consisted of parables, and that was to fulfill a messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms saying that the Messiah would open his mouth in parables and utter mysteries from the foundation of the world. And so it behooves any serious Bible student and follower of Jesus Christ to closely examine these parables and see how they practically and theologically apply to our situation. So tonight we're going to be looking at the parable of the two sons, part one, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. And we'll be looking at that shortly. But before I do that, folks, we are now headed to being 2 weeks out on our 54th gospel outreach to Israel. 54th gospel outreach to Israel. And I see on Facebook how some of these people do evangelism over there, and it's a total disaster. They go in with a microphone and a speaker and then stand in the middle of the street, and then they wonder why riots break out. It's not a one-size-fits-all evangelistic methodology. Israel is a different culture, a different place, a different scenario altogether. The method that we use is the personal one-on-one method, conversational method, and we show the Jewish people from their own Bible in the Tanakh how God has prophesied their future as it is centrally related to the Messiah. Then we go into messianic prophecy and make the case for why Yeshua of the Berit HaDashah, foretold in the Berit Yashanah, is Messiah. So that's how we do it. We've done it now for 22 years, and it works great. And folks, if you want to read about our latest triumphant gospel outreach, our summer Search the Scriptures edition is out just now. It came off the press this week, and the lead article is The Providence and Favor of God for the Gospel in Israel. And that really is the umbrella term for all these outreaches, the way God in His providence perfectly sets up divine appointments so that the gospel can be given to the Jewish people. Amen. So this is our lead article this week. And we also continue our detailed exposition of the parable of the wicked husbandman, part eight in that. And then I talk about why did Luke, the doctor, write his gospel? And so those are all three of the articles. If you would like our quarterly newsletter, no charge, of course, you can go to our website at searchofscripturesonline.org. There, the link is, another link's there. That's a donate link. I'll get to that in a minute. But you can go to our website, searchofscripturesonline.org, click on the newsletter link and sign up. And if you want the email version, you'll get the color version. And if you want us to mail it to you, you'll get the hard copy, black and white. So either way, you'll be kept abreast of what is going on in this cutting-edge, end-time ministry that we do here at Berit HaDashah Ministries. And folks, we do need your support. Fortunately, the people here in this congregation support this ministry. If you do get spiritual edification out there in internet land from this ministry, consider supporting us. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "They that preach the gospel should be supported by the gospel." So there's nothing unspiritual about making a living off the ministry so that you can continue in the ministry. It's self-perpetuating. And folks, we really do need your support. Sadly, in the body of Christ, so much of it is in error and apostasy and heresy, and they're supporting the wrong types of ministries. These teachers you see on TV, or most of them, are false teachers and heretics. That's just a fact, and I could prove that analytically and in a detailed manner, but I've got other things better to do at this point right now. So folks, if you would like to support us, then there is the donate link. I think it's on Facebook. The whole thing is on there. Should be. We have the donate link on our Facebook page where you can donate to our ministry. It is tax deductible, and it is a secure link whereby you can donate. Yes, we do. We have it on there. And I want to thank Greg Hartwig and Alexandria. They're shaking their heads because they don't like me doing this. Alexandria de Leon, which her last name means the lion. And she's got the heart of a lion. So, and she's persistent. We had issues with this, and we finally got it working. And this will be a much better system that we're using, because now we'll just not be confined to Facebook. We'll be on YouTube, and we will fix that later. And the streaming that we use kind of threw us a curveball at the last minute on that. All right, folks. So, and also I might add, I'm privileged to teach as an adjunct professor at Schofield Biblical Institute. Daniel Woodhead is the chancellor. We just finished up a course called World Empires and Peoples of the Bible. I think that's the name of it. We will be teaching a church history class. I won't be doing the teaching. Another professor and Dr. Woodhead will be, but I'll be involved somewhere in that. And that course will be offered in mid-July. We've got so many good courses, folks. You can earn your bachelor's, your master's, or your doctorate. The starting level is $675 for a three-hour accredited course. That's a great, great buy, especially today when universities and seminaries charge minimum $1,000, $1,500 a credit hour. And for every course you take, folks, your textbooks, your required textbooks are provided free to you. Now, again, I know of no college, university, or seminary that offers you free textbooks for each class. So obviously we're not in this for the money. But if you're interested in signing up, looking at our courses that are available, I've taught several. I've teach two classes on Messianic Prophecy, Part 1, Part 2, Biblical Hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. I teach a course on heresiology that I designed myself, a study of heresy from the early church to the modern day, and et cetera, et cetera. So if you're interested in taking a course from us, and Dr. Woodhead is an excellent Hebrew professor, studied at Hebrew University, among other places, and you want to learn the original languages of the Bible, then you can do that. You can go, if you're interested, go to our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. And if you would like to look at the faculty and the courses that are available, you can go online at info@schofieldinstitute.org. info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, folks, well, let's get into the parable of the two sons. This was given during the last week of the Lord Jesus' life when things were coming to a head between him and the rebellious and leaders of Jerusalem who were seeking to crucify him. And prior to Good Friday, they were trying to catch him in trick questions, which our Lord adeptly answered out of, and they were put on the defensive in the end. And this parable is that type of parable. It is a reversal of fortune parable. The Pharisees come to Jesus thinking, challenging his authority, asking him where he got his authority from. This after they've seen his miracles of healing the lame and the blind in the temple. And they are inveterate in their unbelief, sadly. And Jesus, of course, two chapters after Matthew 20, will pronounce judgment on the nation of Israel. And sadly, that judgment is still on them. And the consequence of that judgment is the blindness, the spiritual blindness that's over the nation. Partial blindness, Paul tells us in Romans 11, 25 and 26. And I believe that blindness is slowly lifting as most of the Israelis hear our witness for Yeshua and receive a complete Hebrew Bible, including the New Testament. We don't go on the streets screaming and holding crosses up and all that. That's totally counterproductive. All right, well, let's look at Matthew 21 and 28 through 32. Actually, we could go to 24. Verse 23, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, actually verse 23, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say for men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 28, the context for this parable, I just read you in verses 23 through 27. Now verse 28, the actual parable. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then, some translations say he repented of it and went. Then, verse 30, then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the Pharisees, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So now we will look at this parable more closely. The parable of the two sons is the first of the three parables answering the calumnious, slandering, questioning of Jesus' messianic authority by the unbelieving chief priests and elders of Jerusalem. In the preceding verses of Matthew 21, the ones we just read, verses 23 through 27, in those preceding verses, the ecclesiastical authorities of the temple confront the Lord Jesus. They openly question the Lord on the validity of his divine authority in doing such things as receiving adulation and homage due a king during his triumphal entry in Jerusalem. Actually, that's covered in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 21. And they question him concerning the healing of the blind and the lame, verse 14. These divine acts cited in Matthew 21 were clear, incontrovertible evidences of Jesus' messianic authority. Yet the unbelieving Jewish leaders of the people persisted in their obstinate unbelief. They were without excuse. They rejected the evidence for the messiahship of Jesus by the disdainful question of, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Verse 23. Jesus calmly replied using a common rabbinic method of the day by answering a challenging question with a challenging question. Verse 24 says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? The Lord makes a direct appeal here to the testimony of John the Baptist's ministry on whether it was validly sanctioned by God or man. Jesus deliberately questioned the religious leaders on this crucial point in order to determine whether or not they truly believed and embraced the main thrust of the Baptist message. The reception or rejection of this message would fix the eternal destiny of the individual hearers. John's divine mission, if you will recall, was simply to proclaim and prepare the Jewish nation for the first coming of Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. John 1, 29 through 34. John's mission culminated in identifying the Messiah to Israel, who is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God. John said of him, I saw and bear testimony that this is the Son of God, John 1:34. After this momentous event occurred, John's mission was completed, and from that time afterwards, Israel was corporately and individually responsible for receiving or rejecting Jesus the Messiah upon the testimony of the Lord's prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist. And the prophets foretold John's coming to do this very thing in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1 and 2. John the Baptist was that prophetic forerunner who was sent by the Lord to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive the Messiah. Therefore, those who received his testimony would acclaim Jesus to be the Savior and Messiah. On the other hand, those who remain impenitent, rejecting the Baptist testimony, would disclaim Jesus as being the Messiah. There's no middle ground. The basis of one's right standing with God rests on the sole fact of accepting His only begotten Son, of whom John the Baptist was first to testify of. The sole intention of Christ's question put to the chief priests and elders about the authoritative origin of John the Baptist's ministry was to evaluate whether or not they believed John's true disclosure of Messiah, his identification of him. But in fearing the multitude, which esteemed John as a prophet, the Pharisees reasoned thusly, well, if we accept John's testimony of the Messiah, then we must also unanimously accept Jesus as the Messiah. Well, they weren't going to do that and cede their power to him. And then, on the other hand, they thought, if we don't accept this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the populace will hold us in contempt, for they considered John to be a prophet. Foreseeing this inescapable dilemma, the Pharisees evaded a direct answer with a disingenuous reply by answering, we don't know. We don't know where John's authority came from. We don't know if it came from heaven or from men. Matthew 21, 25 through 27. By this indecisive answer, the Pharisees displayed their own spiritual dishonesty to correctly discern and fully appraise the divinely delegated authority given to John by God. Their deliberate rejection of John's testimony really, if you think about it, was the actual denial of Jesus the Messiah. If you reject John the Baptist's testimony of who Jesus is, you deny Jesus being Messiah. For John was sent to Israel by God the Father to exclusively bear witness of God the Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Consequently, Jesus naturally declines to tell the religious leaders of Jerusalem by what authority he performs and ministers by, knowing full well beforehand they have already rejected Messiah's forerunner and therefore refused to accept the greater authority of the Messiah Jesus. That's why he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Although Jesus throughout his ministry did affirm that his authority came directly from God, John 5, 19 through 23 and John 10, 18. So Jesus here does not let them escape with their disingenuous reply of an agnostic nature. We don't know. We just don't know. So we ask then, but what of those humble, indistinguishable souls who readily received the Messiah as revealed by John in contrast to the self-righteous who rejected? The parable of the two sons comes into clearest focus right here, folks. The parable basically illustrates what happens to two classes of people who reject or accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. The parable distinguishes between the self-righteous, unsaved person from the confessed sinner who is saved, having obtained the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus by repentance and faith in Him. So now let's look at verse 28. Jesus asked these dishonest Pharisees, but what do you think? A certain man had two sons. The parable of the two sons introduces a certain man having two different sons who had two different moral characters. The father approaches the first son and kindly asks him to go work in the vineyard. The son openly defies the father's command, rudely refusing his request. But afterwards, he has a change of heart and goes to work in the vineyard. The father then approaches the second son, requesting the same chore of working in the vineyard. The answer of the second son was in the affirmative. His verbal reply is polite and highly respectful of the father's wishes. I go, sir. But he did not go. The two sons obviously symbolize the two classes of people. The first class, under the heading of the first son, represents those who are openly rebellious and unrepentant. They say no to God. They have no qualm or conviction about openly denouncing the God of the Bible before the world. But by the supernatural exertion of the Holy Spirit, they are brought to repentance later on and henceforth obey God in righteous obedience. In the historical context of Christ's day, these were the publicans and harlots whose outright refusal and rebellion toward the Heavenly Father's call of repentance and obedience was visibly apparent by their reckless, ungodly denunciation of the Father's command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But soon afterward, they fell under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and repented of their wickedness. The proof is seen in their prompt obedience to the Father's will after the change of heart and mind took place. The second class, under the heading of the second son, represent the outwardly religious that make a cordial affirmation of God but utterly deny Him in daily living. These religious hypocrites verbally affirm obedience to the Father but fail to render due obedience by their actions. Isn't that quite interesting? The point here is not they who say yes to God are true followers and believers, but they who say yes and reinforce it with their obedience. True saving faith will always result in obedience. Amen. In the contextual setting of Matthew 21, 28 through 32, the second son is definitively illustrative of the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, Sadducees, and elders of Israel who stressed undue prominence on cleansing the outside of the cup and the dish, but leaving the inside corroded and filled with sanctimonious uncleanliness. They outwardly appeared to be obedient men of God, but inwardly lacked a spiritual willingness and deep desire to obey the Lord. A closer examination of the parable's episodic unfolding will reveal wonderful truths ending in a most startling conclusion that should inevitably lead both teacher and listener to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The first person we encounter in the parable is the father, who had two sons. Well, obviously, God is the identity of the fatherly figure here in this parable, and therefore, in this respect, is the father of all man, in that he is the paternal creator of all humanity. In this sense, is the word father meant by our Lord when he spoke this parable to his enemies, because they weren't regenerated children of God. They were children of God in the sense that God created the process whereby they could be physically born. Having said that, it would be theologically preposterous to assume that all men are automatically born innate sons of God, as liberal Christianity and Eastern religions would unscripturally assume. You've heard it before. We're all God's children. No, we're not. We are all God's children by way of creation, but not by way of redemption and regeneration. Two different things here, and we'll get into that. Due to the transmission of the sin nature passed on through physical birth by the Adamic transgression, Adam's sin, every man and woman born in infancy is conceived with a sin nature and thus born a sinner. He or she is thus born, conceived and born a sinner, alienated from the life of God. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God's word and reality. For further biblical proof of this, see Psalm 51:5, Psalm 58:3, Romans 5:12 through 14, Ephesians 4:18. I'll say those again. Psalm 51:5, 58:3, Romans 5:12 through 14, Ephesians 4:18. Our Lord said in John 8:44 of his wicked detractors, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Jesus was a straight shooter with the Word of God. He didn't come here to entertain people. He came here to teach God's truth and to lovingly confront them in their sin so that they would not perish in hell. And he passed that same somber responsibility to his church. So he said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." This is indubitably true in the case of every unsaved sinner. The commission of just one sin alone, however great or small, is sufficient enough to prove the fatherhood of Satan over fallen humanity, as it is written in 1 John 3:8. He that commits sin is of the devil. Consequently, now the world of unsaved humanity is presently under the blinding rule of satanic tyranny. 1 John 5:19 says this, "And we know the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." You know that word in the Greek, by the way, it's not in my notes, but I'm familiar with New Testament Greek. I can work with it. That word, under the sway of the wicked one, that phrase under the sway means they're literally in the devil's lap, being seduced and intoxicated and made docile by him. And I don't need to tell you, all you have to do is look at this country and all the countries of the world to know that Satan, as Paul said and as Jesus said, is the god of this world, little g, and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. The only possible way a man, and when I say man here, I include woman under the umbrella term mankind and humanity, the only possible way a man can become an inherent son or child of God is not by natural birth, but by spiritual rebirth. True spiritual sonship is not received by genealogical descent, religious affiliation, nor by physical or intellectual exertion of the will, but by the particular choosing of the sovereign will of God. "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," this is talking about spiritual rebirth, "which were born not of blood," they didn't inherit it through genealogy, "nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Man doesn't decide to become saved. God chooses him, and man, as giving evidence of that choice, believes. Sonship is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ enables men to become sons and heirs in God's family. "For you are all children of God by faith in Jesus," Galatians 3:26. "Therefore, we see there exists a wide distinction here between God as our Father by spiritual rebirth and God as the Father of humanity by virtue of physical creation." Remember, God was the creator father of Adam and Eve and their offspring. He was the creator father of Adam and Eve and their offspring. He brought them into existence by the spoken word. All humanity has God as one father through the creation of the federal head of the race, that being Adam, who was the son of God, Luke 3:38. Through Adam, God instituted the law of reproduction. Adam's physical descendants directly stem from him, but it was God who originated and created the human process of biological reproduction. Therefore, God is the original father of all human beings insofar as it pertains to his singular role as creator of all living beings. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? For in him we live and move and have our being, Malachi 2:10 and Acts 17:28. The term father involves a birth brought about by natural physical generation. A son is the offspring of such and is a continuing descendant of his father's lineage. Unless we receive the Holy Spirit of adoption, whereby the child of God acclaims the Lord as his spiritual father, we have no right to assert divine sonship. Romans 5:15 and 16 and Galatians 4:4 through 6. It is within a father's right to request and expect, and it is within a father's right to request and expect proper compliance from his sons. When a son displays filial obedience to his father, it is a mark of a loving son honoring his father. The test of gauging true sonship is based on the obedience to our Heavenly Father's commandments. The dutiful child of God has the Father's word of Proverbs 7:1 indelibly impressed upon his heart and is careful in keeping with all that it entails. My son, keep my word and lay up my commandments within you. The parable of the two sons opens with the father giving a commandment to both sons. The commandment was to go and work in the father's vineyard. Before closely examining the significance of the first son's disobedient reply and subsequent reformation, the command to work and the certain place wherein the labor was to be performed confront us. Notice first that the father commanded his sons to work. They were prime candidates of the father's choosing due to their sonship. The primary qualification for being a worker of the everlasting Father is first being a son of his through spiritual regeneration of the born-again experience. After this occurs, the Spirit of God has complete control, guiding and energizing the saved person to follow Christ according to the good pleasure of the Father's will in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5. Obedience to God, in turn, produces righteousness. All children of God are accounted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and thus prove they are born anew by God the Father through the sacrifice of God the Eternal Son. 1 Corinthians 1:30. This imputed righteousness of Christ is actively involved in freeing us from inbred disobedience into daily obedience to God our Heavenly Father. Romans 3:21-31. Keeping the commandments of God is a genuine consequence, not a condition, but a consequence of Christian sonship. For everyone that does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:29. This enlightening truth found in the scriptures is the key allowing us to discover the actual and imagined sonship of individuals called by the Father to work in the vineyard. This aspect will be examined later in our study of the parable of the two sons. Now let us quickly pass on and briefly explain what is meant by the vineyard, the particular locality in which the work of the two sons was to be done. If you remember in our previous exposition of the parables of the laborers in the vineyard was considered to be the church, God's husbandry, 1 Corinthians 3:9. And also we discovered the vineyard in Scripture also stands for Israel, Isaiah 5:7. The vineyard in the parable of the two sons answers the common question of where the child of God should work. The simple answer to this question is in all the world, Mark 16:15, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. The perceptive student of Scripture will immediately recognize that these two biblical passages just cited are contained within the context of the great commission our Lord gave to the church. The immediate commission of the two sons to work in the vineyard is a concise, picturesque description similar of God's great commission given to the church, the family of God. The vineyard is the full expanse of the populated world ready to be harvested and evangelize for the Lord Jesus Christ. This vineyard also encompasses world Christendom, the land of Israel, and the total conglomeration of unsaved civilization. The vineyard in totality, then, is the world of human souls ready to be harvested, gathered, gleaned, and plucked with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. In a personal sense, the vineyard could also mean the inner field of our lives, the unholy desires of the carnal nature. You know, those little foxes that spoil the vine, Song of Solomon 2:15, which need to be cut off and cast into the incinerating fire of God's consuming presence. Hence, Paul's welcome exhortation in Philippians 2:12 is highly applicable for us in this respect. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Amen. So the father approaches the first son and benignly requests he go labor in the family vineyard. The son is simply commanded to go. Christ also commanded his church under the redemptive purpose of the Great Commission to go into all the world proclaiming the liberating gospel to sin-shackled humanity. It is here we notice the fascinating similarity between the Father's command to work in the vineyard and our Lord's command to the church. Both commands begin with the imperative word, go. Matthew 21:28 with Matthew 28:19. The word go indicates, no doubt, the immediate urgency and promptness of work needed to be done. Therefore, in pointing out the significance of the word go, found in the Great Commission, comparatively joined with working in the Father's vineyard, we believe they generally constitute one and the same thing. However, to allay the doubts of some, we take space here to cite some other noted points of similarity. First, the Great Commission was originally given to the disciples and then to the entire church. Who but the Christian church is the family of God? Christians alone are the spiritual children of God the Father through the atonement of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. Paralleling this, we observe in verse 28 that only the two sons are commanded to cultivate the vineyard. Second, the Great Commission is God's official sanction for the church to work throughout the world. All work done by Christians at large should be geared toward fulfilling this grand objective. It is only within this given confines that our work is approved and accepted by God. The two sons of our parable are ordered to work within the boundaries of the vineyard. The Father selected this place for His two sons to work. It was solely here their labor was to be obediently conducted. Our business as ministers of the gospel is the world of mankind and no more. Third, when Christ sent the disciples into the world, He did so by the Father's authority. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends the child of God after the Father's commission. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. John 20:21-23. The Father of the vineyard sent no bondservants or hired employees, but His own sons. Since the Great Commission is interrelated in certain aspects with the Father sending His two sons into the vineyard, this parable can then be directly related to the Christian church, both individually and corporately. The message of the parable has specific instructions for the individual believer. It also teaches universal truths to the body of Christ. We do well to have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches concerning these issues. The parable of the two sons answers and addresses several issues, such as the relevant issue of sonship, what it constitutes, and its qualifying manifestations thereof. What it really is and what it is not. It also addresses the issue of the historical and contemporary issue of religious hypocrisy versus sincere faithfulness. The issues of addressing the consequences of the repentant and the unrepentant sinner. The issue of clarifying the vast difference between saying and doing, obeying and disobeying. And so then Jesus goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, and He came to the first and said, son, go work today in My vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, He repented and went. The tender, affectionate appeal of the Father is clearly seen from the opening sentence of our Lord's brief parable. The certain man calls a child of his son. This illustration is too simple not to miss, I think. The divine love of God the Father is markedly demonstrated and miraculously pronounced in sonship. In calling us sons, we are officially adopted in the family of God, created for good works in Christ, thereby obtaining us thereby ordaining and calling us as his children, as his sons, to work for him. Beloved of Christ, stop and ponder the admirable, wondrous grace of God that would infinitely condescend to mankind and privilege the redeemed to be called his sons, his children. The Heavenly Father bestows on us his eternal love and his eternal love and calling by making us special objects of his magnificent grace by adopting us as his chosen sons. No wonder John the Apostle broke out in unrestrained joy when writing in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God." The first son is approached by the Father and is given the responsibility of laboring in the vineyard. God saves us to work for him, not to sit around and let somebody else do it. There is no such thing in the New Testament called a laity that just sits around while the clergy does all the work. We are all called to be workers, laborers, and priests of God, men, women, and children old enough to believe. The command to work is given with the paternal expectation of it being complied with prompt obedience. For the Father did not say, "Son, go work when it is convenient or tomorrow or next week," but instead said, "Go work today." The Father's demand of service required an immediate response without delay. The work was to be executed in the state of immediate promptitude, without the slightest procrastination. When God calls his children, he saves them for the express purpose of service in his saving cause. The call to work is urgent. It requires an instantaneous act of obedience. Yet how often do God's sons prattle and dawdle about in fearful doubt and crippling indecision while the Lord's vineyard of the world is overgrown with malicious thorns and deadly thistles? May the following examples of prompt service mentioned in Scripture enliven our lethargic hearts to quickly rouse ourselves in fervent labor in our Lord's vineyard. When the great prophet Elijah summoned Elisha, his prophetic successor, Elisha responded without hesitation and followed him, 1 Kings 19:20. Peter and Andrew responded without delay when called to discipleship by the Lord Jesus, Mark 1:18. Matthew, in the same manner, followed Jesus unhesitatingly, Luke 5:27 and 28. While up in a tree, gazing at the Lord passing by, the diminutive Zacchaeus immediately obeyed the voice of the Master. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully, Luke 19:6. After his dynamic supernatural encounter with the risen Lord and Savior, Paul immediately preached Jesus the Messiah in the synagogues, according to what we are told in Acts 10:29. Let us therefore in humble submission present our bodies before the eternal Father as sanctified instruments of service yielded for his holy purposes when God calls us to his service. Let us, by divine grace imparted, respond with the quick and willing reply of the young Samuel when he said, "Here am I. I speak for your servant. Here's." For what better time to start working in the Father's vineyard than now? For now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, whereas you do not know what shall be. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and James 1:14. And folks, that's for service to God, but you can't serve God acceptably before him until you are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people think they're doing God's service in the world who are either unsaved Christians who are not born again or other devotees of the false world religions. But you cannot serve God until you go through his Son, until you repent of your sins, acknowledge you've broken his law and therefore are guilty in his sight, and then receive the only pardon and forgiveness available, and that's through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Yes, God saves sons and daughters to serve him. Before you can serve him, You have to be saved by him. And what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 6:2 is certainly applicable to salvation. Don't put off putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and born again tomorrow, next week, or when you're about to die, because you do not know the time of your death. You do not know what your last day will be on earth. You don't know when you will take your last breath. You have now to act. And I humbly implore you out there, those of you who are not born-again believers, who are not saved in Christ Jesus, put your trust in him now. And the promise of Acts 16:31 will be gloriously realized in your life when it states, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.